newcastlechurch.org. This is Christ the Center, Episode 22, The Theological Contributions of Dr. Richard B. Gaffin, Jr. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a weekly conversation of Reformed theology. I'm Camden Busey, and today we have a very special panel. I'm joined first by Jeff Waddington, who is pastor at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Good morning, Jeff.
Good morning, Camden.
We also have on the phone with us today Jim Cassidy, who is also a pastor at Calvary OPC in Ringgoes. Good morning, Jim.
Good morning, Camden.
And we have a very special guest with us today, Dr. Lane Tipton, who is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Glenside, Pennsylvania. Good morning, Lane.
Good morning. It's good to be here.
Thank you. We're very, very excited about this because today we're going to be talking about Dr. Richard Gaffin, and particularly the new Festschrift that has been co-edited by Lane and Jeff. The contributions and discussions about Dr. Gaffin and his theology, entitled Resurrection and Eschatology. Lane, would you like to just speak a few words about Dr. Gaffin and why he's important in the theological realm and what his unique contributions have been?
Sure, it would be a pleasure. We put the book together in order to honor Dr. Gaffin for his faithful service in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and at Westminster Theological Seminary. It's been, in my experience, wonderful opportunity to study under him and now for the past few years to work alongside of him. I think it's easy to make the case that Dr. Gaffin is one of the preeminent Reformed theologians of the past century. His contributions in the areas of biblical scholarship and systematic theology are obvious to those who are familiar with the contours of the discussions that he's engaged. And I think Gaffin finds peers only in the likes of Gerhardus Voss and Herman Ritterboss, Meredith Klein, Machen, Van Til, types like that, thinkers of that caliber. And we also wanted to underscore not simply Gaffin as a preeminent Reformed theologian, but we wanted to underscore as much as we could in a Festschrift the really mind-boggling service that he has provided to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. In our introduction, we underscore the ways that he has served in terms of committees in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and I was astounded as we began to put that together of about his service. Many times, academicians, professional theologians, try to focus on being career-oriented, and Dr. Gaffin has poured himself out before the Lord in the service of the church. His scholarly output would have been even greater up until this point had he not done so, but I do not think that his scholarship would have the same depth and service to the church had he been merely an academician. And so we wanted to put together a volume that underscores not only his amazing contribution to the church, profound as it is in terms of his scholarly output, but in terms of his actual service in the church, Presbytery, General Assembly, etc. So we tried to put the volume together to honor him, and we're thrilled to have the opportunity to do so.
Who's contributed to the book?
Well, we had a nice cross-section of contributions. We had a personal word from Herman Ritterboss that he wrote that we received from him back in 2004, and Ritterboss has since gone to glory. We have contributions across the boards, really, in terms of the PCA, OPC, other seminaries, conservative evangelical scholarship. We have contributions from Dennis Johnson and Bruce Waltke and Vern Poitras and D.A. Carson, Greg Beal. We have contributions from Lilback and Dennison and Oliphant and Jeff Jew, Mark Garcia Fesco, Jeff Waddington, of course, Jim Cassidy, pastors in the OPC, John Curry, William Snodgrass, Eric Watkins, and others who have made contributions to this volume. It's been a it's one of those, the volume itself, I think, underscores the fact that Gaffin's influence is significant in the minds of pastors and teachers within the Reformed and conservative evangelical context. And so it was really amazing to see the impact that Gaffin has had on people that he might not have recognized he had influenced so directly and so significantly.
Yeah, he has. He's kind of he's a heavyweight in terms of theology, but it's unfortunate that in the broader evangelical world, even in Reformed theology, not that many people know about him or have read any of his books.
Yeah, it's similar to, I think, it's similar to the reception of Gerhardus Voss during Voss's career. During the time of Voss's output, during his career, there were not that many people who were as clearly aware of Voss and the stature and magnitude of his contribution as compared to those today who have discovered his writings, and Voss has become so important to the way Reformed theologians read Scripture and appreciate its redemptive historical context and implications. And I think Gaffin is in a similar situation. Many know of his work, but I think few have appreciated the depth of his contributions and the implications of what he's given us. And part and parcel of that is that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, in particular, Reformed theology, as it is expressed in terms of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, is marginalized in terms of American evangelical culture. And so you're not going to find that wide a reception for Reformed theology in general, given the trajectory, I think, of American evangelical culture, which is to be as broad and influential as possible. And the more breadth that you get and the more people that you try to influence, the more you will dilute your theology. And your theology is going to become focused on gaining in one way or another influence and prestige and impact. And you can say anything you want about Dr. Gaffin's theology, but diluted, it is not. It is very distinctive.
Right.
Yeah, it's very distinctive. It's very rigorous. It is extremely exegetical. And it's something that really challenges the way that evangelicals tend to think about Scripture in terms of its redemptive historical focus, its Christocentric structure, its churchly service, and so on. And I think Gaffin represents so much of what is so good about the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Westminster's approach to theology, none of which historically have received a warm and fuzzy reception from American evangelicalism. And so I think that in part accounts for a lack of familiarity with Dr. Gaffin's work, similar to the work of Meredith Klein, the work of Cornelius Van Til, and others.
Now, his study, his academic credentials, he was actually trained in the New Testament.
That is correct.
And so what interesting approach has he taken? What has that afforded him in terms of his studies, being a systematics professor who is trained in New Testament?
Well, it's very interesting. In the personal word from Herman Ritterboss, which we did not edit, maybe put a sentence, a period in here or there. But it's very interesting. Ritterboss comments in particular on the way of expositing the New Testament that Gaffin embodies. And he says there's a real difference on the one hand from a dogmatic method of exposition and the historical critical approach on the other hand. And what Gaffin's training in the New Testament yielded is simply this, that Gaffin is aware that the lifeblood of systematic theology is biblical exegesis. And the reason why he's so concerned to make that point is that Westminster systematic theology offers a radically and unrelenting non-speculative systematic theology. And what's meant by that is that systematic theology is ideally designed to express what Scripture teaches on a given topic. And Gaffin's emphasis on exegesis is designed to tether our systematic theology as closely as possible to the inscripturated biblical text, so that our theology is not speculative. It's easy in systematic theology to allow your favorite voices from the past, favorite historical theologians, to do the work that biblical exegesis should do. As much as we love Calvin and Turretin and Hodge and Bovink, etc., it's easy to allow theologians or quotations from theologians to form or serve as a substitute for biblical exegesis. And Gaffin reminds us that to the extent that we're going to follow the Calvin and Turretin and Hodge and Warfield and Bovink, etc., to the extent we follow them as they themselves offer us a radically non-speculative biblical approach to doing theology. And on the other hand, you've got to ward off not simply against a kind of reified historical approach to theology, where you're really simply kind of counting noses and following your heroes. On the one hand, you have to avoid this problem of philosophical speculation, where you allow philosophical speculation to creep into your theologizing. One good example is the way current neo-Orthodox theologians such as Bruce McCormick are speculatively reconstructing the doctrine of the Trinity to the extent that there is no ontological Trinity apart from God's decree to be for us in Christ. A complete recasting of what Scripture teaches regarding the nature of God as a self-sufficient, independent, triune God who is eternally self-complete, eternally triune, prior to and apart from his relation to creation or redemption, whatever. And so what Gaffin's offering us is really, in my opinion, the very best of what the Reformed tradition in general has offered us. And Gaffin brings together the strands of Van Til, of Voss and Murray, where we do our thinking from the self-contained ontological Trinity, there's the Van Tilian emphasis, and then we allow that theological substructure, that Trinitarian structure of our thinking from the triune God, we insist that our thinking be regulated by exegesis understood in the context of covenant history. So that we have this radically non-speculative, exegetical, Trinitarian theology. If you want one person doing theology right now who represents the ideal of what I think Reformed theology ought to be doing, it's Dr. Gaffin. And his training in New Testament really reinforced this emphasis on a non-speculative biblical theology? And I think we owe him a debt we cannot begin to express. And my hope is that Westminster can continue serving the church in such a way that we produce pastors and also scholars who have this radically non-speculative theology that derives from careful biblical exegesis set in the context of a thoroughgoing Trinitarian theology.
Now, one thing we've mentioned before on the show we've tried to address is the relationship between systematic and biblical theology, and what you've just described is very helpful in terms of really hammering that out, that the two are not opposed to each other, and biblical theology serves systematic theology. But we don't want to place it as though systematic theology is some master over it, but that the two are informing one another.
No, and in fact, I think what we want to say is that biblical and systematic theology, properly understood, mutually regulate and supplement one another.
Sure.
Sometimes people think of systematic theology as the abstract, unbiblical composite for our church to confess, or for theologians to deal with in terms of a system, whereas biblical theology is concrete, biblical, and exegetical. They're actually both concrete, biblical, and exegetical. One is focusing on that which is more specific to a particular theologian and tethered to the individual uniqueness of that theological mind and context and contribution. And systematic theology is simply reminding us that, as Gerhardus Voss put it, that the line of redemptive historical revelation or covenant historical revelation has the seeds of systematization built into it. And so we never want artificially to separate Paul as theologian, the distinctive context or contribution of Paul as theologian, from the sum total of inscripturated revelation that is contained now in the canon of Holy Scripture. And systematic theology reminds us that biblical theology without systematic theology is blind. Systematic theology without biblical theology is speculative. They're empty. They're not designed, the disciplines are designed mutually to supplement one another, both being essentially, or I might say quintessentially, biblical and non-speculative. It's only in the critical tradition of inaugurated by Gobler and perpetuated by others, even some contemporary evangelicals, and some who teach within Reformed institutions, it's only been through that venue that biblical theology has been set radically over against systematic theology, and systematic theology has been falsely construed as striving for an artificial philosophical coherence where the unity and the theology, the unity of Scripture, the theology that is derived from the canon as a whole, where that is presented as a kind of speculative philosophical idea rather than the fruit of concrete biblical exegesis and theological reasoning. It's been that movement. It's been a critical, speculative, and autonomous understanding of biblical theology that has sought to polarize the two. I mean, you look at Gobler and the developing critical tradition, the wedge between biblical and systematic theology becomes more and more pronounced as you move through critical biblical scholarship. Whereas you get to Gerhardus Voss and his contribution on the topic, you see these two things as distinct from one another, biblical and systematic theology, but inseparably and organically related. The true test for whether or not you're dealing with a critical tradition of biblical theology in relation to systematics or a Reformed is precisely on that question of the organic and necessary relationship between the two disciplines. Where you hear an affirmation of the organic and necessary relationship between the two disciplines, there you have Reformed biblical and systematic theology. Where you hear a disjunct and a strained artificial relationship between the two, there you have a critical non-Reformed, and I would argue not even discernibly evangelical, conception of the two. And what that yields is a kind of priestcraft of biblical scholars in this critical tradition who reduce biblical theology to history autonomously reconstructed by whatever the prevailing method might be. And then systematic theology is something that those not interested in history do to stimulate their philosophical side. And those are two incompatible notions. That critical conception of BT and ST is simply not compatible with a reformed conception of BT and ST, and I think we need to reassert that the battle line is not those who love BT and hate ST, something like that, or those who want to do ST in opposition to BT. That's not where the battle line needs to be drawn. It's between two irreconcilable models of BT and ST in a critical tradition and BT and ST in a reformed tradition. That's where the battle lies. It's that basic, I believe.
So you're that, yeah, go ahead, Jeff.
So I was just going to say, Lane, you're touching upon actually one of the chapters of the book, and that is Bill Dennison's Reasons, History, and Revelation, where he catalogs some of this the differences between Voss and a reformed biblical theology and Gobler. And
yes.
And of course we trace that this battle that you've just explained or described for us back to Gobler's inaugural address at the university where he had been received a chair. And what's interesting is that Gobler paints systematics as being philosophically driven, and yet when you actually look at his own quote-unquote biblical theology, it is very much Enlightenment philosophically driven.
Yes, it is what I would call the first attempt to do Kantian biblical theology,
right,
or biblical theology that is going to be thoroughgoing in its commitment to a Kantian paradigm. Absolutely.
Well, would you say as well that there's in today's context drawing along the lines that Jeff was laying down for us, a kind of a new Goblerian approach to biblical theology, in which the claim is, well, your systematics is it's speculative and it's over rigorously systematized. We just want the Bible to speak, and informing that type of approach to things is more of a postmodern philosophical world and life view, which is seems to be driving contemporary biblical theology.
Yeah, I think the difference between the two is that Gobler was very self-consciously aware of how his philosophical presuppositions impacted his method. What I'm finding in discussions in some of the literature that's out there among biblical theologians, particularly those interested in reconstructing or reassessing basic doctrines, is an overarching lack of epistemological self-consciousness. That sort of language, well, we simply want the Bible to speak. Well, what Christian doesn't?
Right.
You know, what Christian does not want the Bible to speak? The question is, how does God speak in His Word? And the question then becomes, how do we understand the progressive, supernatural, organic revelation of God in covenant history? And how are we going to relate those episodes, those epochs of revelation throughout history, to the sum total of what God has said in His Word? And how are we going to be self-conscious in our biblical theology over against what I consider to be just flat-out autonomous philosophical speculation coming either from the modernist or the postmodernist camps? And my great concern right now in terms of the trajectory that some go in biblical theology is that this "we just want the Bible to speak" betrays a monumental lack of hermeneutical and philosophical self-consciousness, a lack of epistemological rigor And I think that as we see biblical studies use the mantra that we simply want to be biblical, and that's used as a foil against systematic theology. Remember the two being married in a Reformed tradition. We're looking at the great divorce in terms of these contemporary approaches. Then one of two things will happen. Either as this trend continues, the biblical theologians will become increasingly ignorant of their lack of sophistication. They're just going to become completely ignorant of it and continue to perpetuate their, let God speak to the detriment of what his word actually teaches and what a systematic theology looks like. Or, and I think this is the case in the likes of, say, Kenton Sparks, you're going to find people becoming very epistemologically self-conscious that they're using a method by which they're seeking to reconstruct the ancient Near Eastern Second Temple Judaic context and then begin simply reassessing what the Bible as a whole is, what Scripture is. They're going to begin reassessing that on the basis of external, extra-biblical sources. And they're going to, self-consciously begin, this is my great fear, self-consciously begin to equate the canon of Holy Scripture with extra-biblical context, and in that way confuse the voice of the Lord with the voices of those in the surrounding culture in which the Lord revealed himself. And as that happens, you see, I think the creator-creature distinction becomes more and more self-consciously marginalized and functionally denied. And I do think that we're seeing that happen in terms of some strains of biblical theology that are developing right now. And the danger in that sort of an approach, where it's not just lack of sophistication and needing to be taught, but it's a self-conscious rejection of the creator-creature distinction and an authoritative, divinely inspired, self-attesting scripture, where you're denying those sorts of things self-consciously, that is when it becomes extremely dangerous and I think moves us outside the bounds of even a Christian approach to knowledge and hermeneutics.
Is it Lane?
I have
a question that relates to this. How would you distinguish the recognition or that we believe that general revelation assists us with understanding special revelation?
Which is
the idea? For instance, in Voss, he says Adam is in the Garden of Eden. He is given the command from God. He said, you can eat from any tree of the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Mm-hmm. So we would say general or natural revelation is Adam's ability to see the trees and his ability, and special revelation is related to the special tree. So how do we distinguish that from what you've just described? In other words, where scholars look at the A&E literature or Second Temple Jewish literature, and they seem to assume that is the same as what Voss is talking about with regard to Adam in the garden.
Yeah, let me try to put it this way: how is extra biblical evidence that which is non? That which lies outside of the canon of God's supernatural inscripturated revelation, how is that to function specifically with regard to understanding what the Bible as a whole is? How does general revelation function with regard to the formation of a doctrine of Scripture? That's one way of trying to focus the question. We can broaden it. Let me address it that way, and then we can broaden it if we'd like. In terms of that, the Reformed tradition has, without exception, as far as I am aware, and I've looked at quite a few authors on this topic, they've made this observation that if we want to go about determining what Scripture is as a whole, if we want to understand what it is, that we are going to be forced to recognize that there is no authority greater than the authority of God speaking in His holy word. That it's the norming norm for our theologizing. So if we want to find out what Scripture is, we look at the teaching of Scripture, its self-witness, and we see that Scripture itself teaches about itself, that it is inspired by God, that its origin, its authority, and its meaning derives ultimately from God Himself. And then, taking the self-witness of Scripture, that it is divine in its origin, authority, and reliability, and is therefore an inerrant and infallible revelation from God, we deal with the phenomena internal to the Scripture. And the touchstone here is that, E.J. Young is very helpful here, that no phenomena internal to the Scripture can become competitive with Scripture's self-witness. In other words, nothing internal to the text of Scripture can revise what we say about the self-witness of Scripture with regard to its inerrancy, its authority, its inspiration, etc. Now, just because that's the case, we have to recognize that when it comes to forming a doctrine of Scripture, if we're not going to allow phenomena internal to Scripture to reassess what Scripture as a whole is, because we rely on the self-witness of Scripture to do so, and we understand the so-called phenomena in the Bible in relation to that self-witness, well, then certainly we're not going to allow material external to Scripture to occasion a reassessment of what Scripture as a whole is. Because the moment you start talking about reassessing Scripture, what we understand Scripture as a whole to be, the moment we do that, we have placed normative criteria in the extra-biblical milieu. And what would those criteria be? Well, no one has really stepped up to the plate and made clear what that is. But to reassess X, the Bible, what it is as a whole, based on Y, is to locate the criteria and the norms in Y. So that gets to the question, well, what if we mean general revelation? What if we mean general revelation? Well, here's the way that question, I think, should be answered. According to general revelation, we're not going to allow anything in the created order to occasion a reassessment of what God has said about His Word. Because God is one, in other words, what He has revealed in nature is perfectly consistent with what He has revealed in Scripture. And so nothing in general revelation is going to cause us to reassess what exegesis establishes Scripture is. But I think the distinction is between general revelation on the one hand and what you might want to call attempts at a natural theology on the other hand. General revelation has reference to what God communicates about His person and glory and attributes through nature, conscience, and history. And natural theology is a fallen human attempt to arrive at conclusions about ultimate reality based on general revelation assisted by human reason alone. And that latter category, a kind of natural theology, an attempt to give us an ultimate explanatory paradigm by recourse to fallen human reason, that's what you find in ancient Near Eastern pagan mythology. And so what's usually in view when we're talking about A&E analogs, Enuma Elish Gilgamesh Epic, is you have natural theological attempts produced by apostate fallen creatures relying on reason and experience alone, offering something that is not compatible with the biblical teaching. And it's that context that is in view when people are, when someone suggests, let's reassess what Scripture is based on external evidence. They have in view Enuma Elish and Gilgamesh Epic, not general revelation. They
right.
have in mind a very different notion than general revelation, and it's more of a competing natural theology that is apostate at its core. And it's there that we're supposed to believe that some sort of criteria lie by which we're going to reassess what Scripture as a whole is, and I find that totally subversive of a creator-creature relationship and a reformed, even Christian, doctrine of Scripture. Does that help?
That's very helpful. What I was getting at, what you've touched upon, of course, is the difference between natural revelation and natural theology. They're often confused or conflated in the literature. Not only in biblical studies, of course, where this sort of language doesn't necessarily occur, but also in apologetics and systematics, the two are often confused. That's very helpful, because basically then what you have is you have A&E literature, which itself is defective natural theology,
yes,
being interpreted by fallen biblical scholars who may or may not have biblical presuppositions, and so there's a double or triple problem going on there. And
the compounding of error is almost incalculable once
right.
we get to that stage.
Now, do you think there's also, with regard to this whole issue, there's also very often with these biblical scholars who go after systematics, the truth be told, they have their own systematic theology. And in many instances, if it was brought out into the light, it would be easily seen to be defective. What I mean is you may have a doctrine of God that verges on what we know or what we call open theism,
mm-hmm.
where God does not know the future free actions of his human creatures. Therefore, you can't have prophecy that's true.
Right.
I mean, that's just one example.
Right.
There's also the idea that if that's true, if an open theist view of God is true, then Scripture loses its organic unity because God can't control the process.
That's exactly right.
And it also loses its, in terms of prophecy, for instance, you cannot posit what we would consider to be a supernatural, traditional understanding of what happens in prophetic literature.
Right, exactly. That's a clear example of a problem. There's also the issue related to this of what I call the atomism. In other words, the failure to interpret one passage of the Bible in light of another passage. Give you an example. You know, do we allow the book of Hebrews to help us to understand the book of Genesis? Let's take an example. Hebrews 11 tells us something about Abraham's mindset in Genesis 22. Do we allow
right.
Hebrews 11, which is a divine commentary on Genesis 22, do we allow it to influence how we understand Genesis 22, in particular the Abraham and Isaac narrative?
Yeah, that's very, very good points. And to turn this to Dr. Gaffin,
right.
I have, in terms of our discussion about everything from self-witness in relation to phenomena to this question of New Testament use of the Old and an organic understanding of biblical revelation, you go back and look at some of Gaffin's work, his preface to the God-breathed Scripture, for instance, V.J. Young. Gaffin, you know, pinpoints this very issue we've discussed with, you know, characteristic clarity and penetration, helping us, you know, to remember that Scripture is the true norming norm for all of our theology. And if you sit through Dr. Gaffin's classes, you'll recognize that he is always going to allow a fully self-conscious triune God to have his full hermeneutical bearing on our process of interpretation, including the fact that Hebrews can tell us something of Abraham's self-conscious intentional state, even if that can't be accessed by merely human power. Well, why can it do that? Well, because Scripture is not merely human. It's not human in its origin and intention and teaching. It is divine human, with the primacy resting in its divine authorship. And that's one of those categories that I think Dr. Gaffin so helpfully illuminates in his new work, revised work, God's Word in Servant Form.
Absolutely. By the way, that stands almost 180 degrees from what I was taught going through my training, which was, you know, be aware, be cautious, do not read the New Testament into the Old Testament. That I was encouraged to leave the New Testament out as I approached the Old Testament, and not to take what was taught about the Old Testament in the New Testament as being the interpretive grid through which we understand the text of the Old Covenant. So I have one last question here as we're, you know, running out of time. I do want to get this question out. And I think this is appropriate as we're seeking to honor Dr. Gaffin talking about the Petroglyph. But the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, has, of course, an extensive teaching on the doctrine of Scripture. It's perhaps the largest chapter, I'm not sure if this is correct or not, but in the entire confession. It's often been raised, or the objection has been raised, that the Westminster Confession of Faith is somewhat of an antiquated document. It's written long before critical scholarship, long before the discoveries in the ancient Near East, long before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, et cetera, et cetera. And I think, going back to what we were saying before, if I'm hearing Dr. Tipton correctly, and Jeff as well, as he's expounded these things, what we're saying is the question is not how old Chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith is, but whether or not the Westminster divines got it right on the basis of biblical exegesis concerning the Bible itself. Is that accurate?
I think that's the issue. The issue is, does the Westminster Confession of Faith actually summarize the teaching of Scripture with regard to a doctrine of Scripture? And if it does so, and it does so faithfully, then we have to say that our confessional standards represent and summarize biblical truth, and that it's not merely a kind of 17th century contextual crack at it that misses the mark widely because it did not have access to, you know, the caves at Qumran. And I do think that's exactly the issue, Jim. I think we have to raise that. And I think that's where I think Dr. Lilback's essay in our Petroglyph, it's so helpful. He demonstrates in that essay, among many other things, the doctrine of Scripture contained in those standards, and the way that that doctrine is characteristic of and represents Reformed theology. Not a counterfeit, but not Reformed in name only, but Reformed theology in its essence in the 20th and now 21st century. That this is the Reformed doctrine of Scripture summarized in the Westminster Standards that is itself the fruit of careful biblical exegesis. And for that to demonstrate...
And if it was... but if it was indeed correct then, back in the 17th century, on the basis of the inerrant and infallible word, then it's, no matter what comes down the line in terms of archaeology, contemporary biblical scholarship and discoveries, if it was correct back then it's correct today, regardless of what might come down the pike. Is that accurate?
And that gets right back to that question, do we reassess what Scripture as a whole is based on new discoveries in biblical archaeology and evidence? And the answer to that is, may it never be. That we do that. Now, and I think you're right, Jim.
I'm of the opinion that what we've got actually going on in the background here is something that is actually discussed rather openly in the Grenz and Frankie book, Beyond Foundationalism, where the Holy Spirit speaks equally and authoritatively through culture as he does through Scripture. And so that's how you end up with something like what we're dealing with here, right? With the there's a tendency to do two things. One is to raise the authority of, say, ancient Near Eastern literature or Second Temple Jewish literature, and also to lower the authority of the Bible. And this happens when you don't allow for a distinction between the Bible and the literature that's written historically about the same period of time. In principle, there's no allowance for a distinction between God's word and other literature that is written in the same milieu.
And hopefully, Jeff, that our Festschrift, our tribute to Dr. Gaffin, helps us take a small step forward in reasserting the rigor and orthodoxy of Westminster's theology, and will help us see Dr. Gaffin as a guide, a very instructive guide, in helping us to move forward in such a way that our scholarship exemplifies the very best of the Reformed tradition. It's progressive in the right sense of the term.
Exactly.
In a way that it's consistent with our Reformed confessions rather than subversive of them.
Right.
And if you want someone, you're going to be hard-pressed to find anyone who is more a Reformed theologian in the proper sense of the word than Gaffin. He is simultaneously constructive and has done a great deal to advance our understanding in areas of biblical soteriology, doctrine of Scripture, gifts of the Spirit, on the one hand, yet he is staunchly, I would even say first and foremost, a churchman who confesses Christ in the context of his service in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church.
I just want to underscore that. Many of us have recently read the Van Til biography by John Meather, and it really stressed Van Til's being a churchman, not just in general, but also in the OPC. And they're just striking similarities there with Dr. Gaffin and his service of the church, universal, but also in particular the OPC. And it's so important, and it's not a very common thing to do anymore. But Dr. Gaffin, if there's one thing you can say about him, it is that he is a churchman.
And I don't want to embarrass him. I'm sure he will blush when he hears all this. But I don't believe you can find, in fact, I'll just say it, you cannot find a better exemplification of Old Westminster than in Dr. Gaffin. Because
that's
Old
correct.
Westminster was simultaneously just penetrating in terms of its scholarship, yet at the same time unrelenting in the service of the church. And you find that exemplified in Gaffin par excellence.
That's correct. He provides a fine example to us.
He really does.
Yes, he does. And for a whole generation to come as well. And it's on our lap here to take the example that Dr. Gaffin has bequeathed to us and to pass it on to another generation.
Yes, and Jeff and I tried to put together a Festschrift to remind everyone of the faithfulness of Gaffin. Toward the end of our introduction, we found the best way that we could summarize Gaffin's service among us was faithfulness to the self-attesting Christ of Scripture. And the more you're around Dr. Gaffin, the more you realize that you had a man of extremely, I would say this, virtually unparalleled academic gifts. And instead of seeking to make a name for himself and become an evangelical celebrity, He poured himself out in service of Christ's church, and he will receive for that, I believe, a better resurrection. And I pray that we do, by God's grace, help people see the servant Richard B. Gaffin Jr., the servant of the church, the servant of Christ, who placed the premium on faithfulness above all else.
Absolutely.
Well, we want to really thank you, Dr. Tipton, for joining us and being able to talk to us. And this is going to be very informative for our listeners. We look forward to publishing this so that we can tell more people just about the writings and the theology of Dr. Gaffin. I want to mention that if readers or listeners would like to read more and read Dr. Tipton's contributions, that he has edited a really fine book, Revelation and Reason. He's also contributed a very interesting article in Justified in Christ, which was edited by Scott Oliphant. You can find him and others in those two books. They're very, very, very helpful books. But we'll be around next week. But until then, why don't you visit castlechurch.org. You can read the show notes and view today's bibliography. You can find more information about our other programs. You can also subscribe to our podcast feeds. But please visit castlechurch.org/contact if you want to send us your questions or your comments. You can also email us at christthecenter@castlechurch, or even call us at 215-392-0946 to leave a voicemail. We thank you for listening, and we look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.